Okay, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. So this morning we continue along the same lines that Jesus has been teaching on over the last few weeks, and that is on judgment. And, you know, some people could think, oh, you know, Jesus being so harsh lately. Jesus has been, you know, saying some really hard things. You know, where's the, you know, meek and mild Jesus? You know, bring the kids to me, let them sit on my knee, Jesus type thing. But I want to say that he is being incredibly loving. He's being loving, telling us, listen, guys, there is a day coming. There is a day of reckoning coming, and he's teaching us and telling us how to be ready for that day. And so the unloving thing would be to go, well, I don't know, well, let's just see what happens at the end. No, so he's been teaching, he's loving us, he's showing us, he's warning us, are you ready? Are you being faithful with what he has entrusted to you? The parable last week, you know, if someone's taking you to court and you know you're guilty as sin, and so if you get to court, you're going to land up in prison, and he's saying, no, you need to make right with your accuser. You need to make right before you get there. You need to make right with the Lord before you get to judgment day. And so today we continue along those same lines, but from a different angle, and that is the angle of when bad things happen. When bad things happen in our lives, and by bad things, I mean, you know, everything from hurricanes to tsunamis to cancer to car accidents to Springbok rugby to any sort of tragedy. That's what I mean. And the question is, we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we process these things? How do we process these bad things when they happen? Do we simply think, oh, thank goodness, you know, it didn't happen to me, you know, it happened to them? Or do we go, oh, no, that I can't believe that that happened to him. I can't believe that that happened to her or to that nation. Or you know, maybe you just think, hey, you know, what goes around comes around. Maybe they got what they deserved. A lot of us, it starts to stir questions in our minds and our hearts. And we go, well, you know, is there going to be justice? We say things like that because what that person did was absolutely wrong. That was evil. Is justice going to be served? And then, of course, there are the God questions. Where was God in all of this thing? Why didn't God step in? Wasn't God powerful enough to stop it? Wasn't he loving enough? Or maybe, I hope they knew Jesus. I hope they knew Jesus as their Lord and Savior before this thing happened. And so what I want us to do today is actually ask the most common question people ask in light of bad things. And then we're going to see how Jesus answers this question for us and then gives us an even better question that we are to ask and think about in terms of tragedies and when bad things happen. And so probably the biggest and the most popular question people ask is, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Point number one, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And it's a question, if we think about it, that's really undergirded by so many emotions, isn't it? Anger, frustration, hurt, and it's undergirded by so many assumptions and presumptions. And so I want to be sensitive to you this morning because I know a lot of you have gone through some really tough things this year. And so I want to be sensitive to you, but at the same time, I want to show you from our text today some pretty hard-hitting truths that we need to consider when bad things happen. And just to kind of lay a foundation before we get to our text, one of the assumptions about this question is that God is being unfair. He's being unjust. It's actually an indictment of his character, his goodness, his fairness, his love, his capacity to be in control of things. And this can escalate into two extreme views. The one extreme view says, no, listen. They feel they have to try and justify God's apparent inactivity regarding when bad things happen. They say, no, listen, God is still very loving. I know this was very bad, but you need to know that he's still very loving. He's just maybe not that powerful as you thought he was. He's just not that all-knowing as you thought he might have been, or omnipresent as you thought he might be. But he's still very loving. You need to know that he identifies with you in this really terrible thing. And then the other extreme view says, no. The Bible is very clear that God is all-powerful.
He knows all things and he's everywhere all the time. And so this cancer or this accident just proves that he's actually not that loving as you thought or you were led to believe. But what we see in Scripture, rather, is a God who is both incredibly loving and who is incredibly sovereign and in control no matter what bad things are happening. Quick example. When Jesus is brought to Lazarus's tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And around him, Lazarus' sisters are crying, they're weeping. There's a whole bunch of people there. They're broken about the death of Lazarus. So what does Jesus do? The shortest verse in the Bible in John tells us. He begins to weep. He weeps at the pain that this death has caused his sisters and his family. And so he identifies with us in the terrible things that we go through. His heart breaks with us. But then he does the most incredible thing. He calls forth to Lazarus to come out the tomb. And Lazarus comes out all bound in linen. He says, unbound the guy, let him go. And so what we see in that story is Jesus, who is both incredibly loving and incredibly sovereign, even over something as so final as death. But this question, how can God allow bad things to happen to good people? Like I said, it comes from a place of anger and hurt and confusion and frustration. And I think Jesus gets that. That's why he doesn't just simply obliterate us for impeaching his character. He understands. He knows that we can't see everything and understand. He knows we can't see and understand how this cancer or this car accident or this and that fits into his grand redemptive scheme. How he's redeeming his church, and so he has compassion on us. But the next assumption this question supposes is therefore then that only good things should happen to good people and only bad things should happen to bad people. For instance, you know, when we hear a bad thing has happened to a rapist or a murderer, you know, like a bus hit them or you know, they had a heart attack, we kind of like, shrug our shoulders and go, kind of got what he deserved. But we get really bent out of shape, angry, confused when we hear that something terrible happened to someone so innocent. And so we begin to point our fingers to God. So what are we to think? How are we to process bad things in light of God? And so as we start chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus addresses this assumption that good things should only happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. So have a look at Luke 13, verses 1 to 5 with me. Luke writes, he says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" You can begin to see the mindset, this thinking. He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he gives us another example. He says, "All those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so we don't know too much about this story other than that's what's mentioned in verse 1. But it looks like some Galileans made their way down to the holy city of Jerusalem, to the temple to come and offer some sacrifices to God. But on their way, they got into some serious trouble with the Roman authorities. So much so that Pilate had them killed and then mingled their blood with their sacrifices, which was an absolute taboo in the Jewish culture and Jewish religion. And so we see that this is a terrible act of violence, incredibly disrespectful to the Jewish nation. A very bad thing happened to a bunch of good people who were wanting to do a God-honoring thing and give God a sacrifice, a God-honoring sacrifice. So how could God allow something like this to happen? How was the Jewish people, how were they supposed to work through this and think about this? verse 2 gives us an insight into how they were processing this. Jesus answers them and says, do you think? In other words, is this how you're thinking about this? Is this how you're processing this terrible thing that happened? Is this your theology? Is this your philosophy? That these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way. Because this really, really bad thing happened, they must have been really, really bad. Therefore, bad things happen to bad people, and therefore good things should only happen to good people. And this seemed to be a common way of processing things in those times, but it wasn't necessarily true. Have a look at John 9, verses 1 to 3 as a contrasting example. It says, as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Who did the bad thing? This man or his parents that he was born blind? There's that way of thinking. And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but here's the purpose, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus promptly heals the man, thereby displaying God's works, fulfilling the purpose of this bad thing. And so the point being, it wasn't an act of sin, and it wasn't an act of sin that caused this terrible thing that he was born blind. But the purpose was to display God's works, his glory. And then again, in contrast to that, sometimes bad things happen as a result of our sin. Paul is very clear to the Galatians. He says, hey, listen, if you're going to sow to the flesh your sinful nature, guess what? You're going to reap sinful consequences. And then in contrast to that, other times we will experience bad things because of other people's sin, other people's evil intentions, hijacks, robberies. It's not because of you, it's because of other people's sin, other people's evil intentions. And then, of course, there's freak accidents and just terrible tragedies, like the example Jesus gives us in verse 4. He says this, all those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. And so Siloam was on the east side of Jerusalem. Some say it was connected to the wall. And so we don't know who these 18 are. Maybe they were construction workers working on it, or there was just 18 people walking past at the wrong time, and this tower or part of the wall fell on them and crushed them. But again, Jesus exposes the same thinking. He says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And his answer to both incidences, to this act of violence and this random tragedy, is the same. He says, no. No, meaning they were not more sinful. They weren't worse offenders than the rest, meaning every Galilean is a sinner, meaning everyone in Jerusalem is an offender. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's exposing the general spiritual condition of mankind. He's saying everyone is a sinner. Everyone is a debtor before God. And bad things happen in this world because we are all sinners. And we're living in a fallen world, which is an absolutely controversial statement to make in this day and age. And so I'll put a little bit more Bible underneath it. Look at this, one of the most famous verses along these lines, Romans 3:23. It says, for there is no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, American, Australian, Taiwanese, especially Italian, there is no distinction. Why? For all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. But like I said, there's a lot of pushback to a statement like this, to a verse like this, in our day and in our culture, because our culture thinks that we kind of have this, you know, everyone is good, everyone is a reasonably good person. And maybe some of you are sitting here going, no, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a bad person. Essentially, I'm a good person because I do good things. Bad people are in prison and political parties and things like that. Just kidding. And you're right. in the sense that there are far worse acts of offense. There are far worse acts of evil and sin in this world. And in relation to those people who do those really bad things, we look pretty good. You and I look pretty good. But what this verse gives us here is the true standard by which we are to measure our goodness. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not the glory of your neighbor. The glory of the person sitting next to you, or the glory of the person sitting in St. Alban's prison. God's glory. And so in that case, we have all fallen way, way short. And in that sense, no one is good. No one is good. And so our question is flawed. How can God allow bad things to happen to good people? It's a flawed question. So what do we do then? Because think about how perilous our situation then is. If what Jesus is saying, if what he's saying is true, which I believe he is being truthful, it's the truth. If we've all fallen short of God's glory, if we're all sinners, if no one is right before God, what happens to us if we're the victim of some tragedy? And that's what Jesus is most concerned about. He's concerned about our souls. And we should be too. Not why did this thing happen? Because I don't believe you'll get an adequate answer to that. But rather, what will happen to me when something bad happens? And Jesus tells us what we are to do. He says the same thing in verses 3 and 5. He says this, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, unless you turn to me, you will all likewise perish." So what is he saying? If we repent, we won't perish like they did? Let's just lay a quick foundation here. We all need to understand that we're all perishing, right? Today, this is going to be harsh, but today you are closer to perishing than you were yesterday. Why? Because you're a day older today. Some of you may go on to live ripe, good old, you know, years. But we're all perishing. One day we will all perish. And so, but you know, we can argue, but you know, what Jesus is saying, if we repent, we won't experience a harsh incident like these guys did. And that's not what he's saying. It's not what he means by likewise perish. The context of that is in the context of our sin and our judgment. He's saying if we don't repent from our sinful condition, we will perish like they did in an unrepentant state. They died before they had a chance to repent. Therefore, the perishing that Jesus is ultimately speaking about here is our judgment. And your judgment, if you don't repent, will be a judgment of condemnation away from God for all eternity instead of with God in peace and joy for all eternity. And so, like I said, this is the third week of Jesus beating the drum of this judgment. He's saying it's coming. Be ready. Make right before the court. And now in these two stories, repent. The other thing that these two incidences present to us is the unpredictability of life. That life can be so fragile. Because we shouldn't adopt the attitude, well, hey, listen, Jesus has been gone for a long time now. I'm 20, I'm 30, I'm 40, I'm 50, I'm 60, still no Jesus, still no judgment. So there's time. There's time to make right. There's time to repent. For every person in these two incidents, the day started out as normal. A couple of guys going to go to the temple, offer some sacrifices. They never got there. Those 18, some going off to work maybe, some going off to the marketplace, they didn't get there. Bad things serve as reminders about how unpredictable life is. A normal day can turn into a tragedy simply when you get into your car or a phone call. About two or three Sunday evenings ago, we were finishing up our evening service. We were having coffee at the back. And a young guy was on his motorbike driving down La Roche Drive here. And he got just in, next to the old rugby stadium, and he lost control of his bike, crashed, and he died. 19, 20, 21. His name was Josh. A couple of the guys here ran down to the scene to see if they could help. Some of you phoned the cops and the ambulances, but he passed away. And I remember driving home and knowing that I was going to preach on this particular text in a couple of weeks' time. And I was just saying to the Lord, well, where was he? Where was he in relation to you? Did he have time to repent? Because for him, it was just another Sunday night, getting on his motorbike that he's probably ridden on, I don't know, hundreds of times, going home, same route maybe, but he didn't make it. And so what Jesus is saying here is it's a warning and an appeal to us who are still here to look at these bad things as opportunities to see how are we doing in relation to God. And so when something bad happens, my first question shouldn't be why, but what am I to do? How is my soul doing with God? Do I need to repent and believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Or do I need to turn to Jesus and thank him that he's my Lord and Savior and then pray for grace and boldness to be on mission with him to those who don't know him in a life that is so fragile and unpredictable? The good news is if we repent and turn to him, our day of judgment becomes a day of reward, a day of glory and peace and joy with your heavenly Father for all eternity. And so Jesus then becomes our comfort. He becomes our comfort in this day and age where bad things happen. And he becomes our hope for an incredible, eternal future with our Heavenly Father. And repentance shows that you believe that. Repentance shows that you are no longer trusting in the world or the things that are in this world or yourself, but you are trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus. So covenant grace is not a question of why when bad things happen. It's a question of what are we to do? What are we to believe when bad things happen? In fact, the better, more theologically accurate question to ask is this: why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Last point. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Because we've already established all are sinners. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. And if God is a good, holy, and just God, and we are the antithesis of him, we're unholy, we're unjust, why does he not just simply take us out? As his prized creation, the ones that got the very good tag after we were created, everything else just got good. We got very good. But so as his prized creation, we turned our backs on him to pursue our own glory. Why didn't he just wipe us out and start all over again? Because despite being a very holy and a very just God, he is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace and he's a God of patience. Look at how Jesus illustrates this. He goes on and he tells them a parable now. Verse 6. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." So what we've got here, we've got a disobedient fig tree. We've got judgment pronounced on this fig tree. But then we've also got this extended grace given to this tree. So who does the fig tree represent? It primarily refers to the nation of Israel. The Bible often uses the fig tree to symbolize God's chosen people and her leaders. And their disobedience here is mainly related to their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. A lot of scholars reckon that those 3 years mentioned in the parable represent Jesus' earthly ministry, where there is enough compelling evidence given to them of his messiahship, yet they reject him and ultimately crucify him. 3 years to be convinced. I mean, just imagine it. The Son of God in the flesh, preaching God's truth to you, backing it up with incredible signs and wonders, and yet he's rejected to the point where he's crucified. Remember back in chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus has been going around to various cities, ministering, preaching God's kingdom, doing amazing things. And he gets rejected. And this is what he pronounces judgment on some very prominent cities. Look at verse 13 of chapter 10. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, where he did amazing things, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you repent?" He says, "You shall be brought down to Hades." And then he speaks to his disciples. He says, "The one who hears you, the one who hears you preaching the gospel, preaching God's kingdom, and accepts it, hears it, hears me, accepts me." And then he says, "And the one who rejects you, rejects me." And then it just compounds. "The one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." And so it would be tempting for us to kind of like pull up our noses at them, scoff at them, go, "Oh, how could they reject Jesus? I mean, there he is in the flesh doing the most amazing things." But we're in the same boat. We have the very word of God written down for us. We have God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us. We have amazing fellowship. We have this gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus. And yet, how are we doing in our repentant and obedient walk according to the truth of Jesus? Listen to how Stephen Cole puts it. He says this: "This tree was planted by the owner within the walls of his vineyard, which points to the special privileges of those who sit in church and hear the word of God. If such people do not respond to the message of God's grace by repenting of their sins and seeking to be fruitful in God's kingdom, they are not just neutral." Which I thought was a pretty interesting point. Because how many of us Christians, we kind of adopt this mindset, "Hey, listen, you know, I'm not down there on that side of the scale, you know, doing really bad things, really sinful things. I'm over here. I'm doing okay. I'm behaving myself." But we're not called to be in this neutral zone. We're called to fly all the way over to the other end of the spectrum, pursuing growth in God and being on mission with him. He goes on and he says this: "They are destructive to the owner's purpose in that they are just using up ground that otherwise could be fruitful. They are endangering their own souls and harming others as well." I thought, why? Because they're probably giving this impression to others that this kind of apathetic, neutral zone is what it means to be a Christian. We need to be a people who respond to this gospel of grace, to this gospel of truth. And yes, we fight off our sin, but we pursue righteousness. We pursue growth after God, and we go on mission with him, and we fight off hardening our hearts to his message and his truth so as to produce God-glorifying fruit. So that's who the fig tree represents. But what's this cutting down business all about? Because it's been 3 years now. There's no fruit on this tree. It's overdue. It's been in the vineyard. It's been planted within the safety of the vineyard. It's been looked after, watered, pruned, you name it, but there's no response. They've seen God. They've heard God's truth, but there's no response. And we've heard God's gospel. We've heard the truth. We sit under his teaching, and what? What is our response? If we harden our hearts, and we continue to disobey the truth of God's gospel, or we scoff at the gospel, then our day of judgment becomes a day of condemnation. And that's what the cutting down here refers to, the day of judgment which results in condemnation. But now listen, there is incredible news. Did you pick it up in the parable? Here comes the good news. The vine dresser interjects and he intercedes and he says, wait a minute. Don't bring judgment just yet. Give me one more go. In fact, he says this in verse 8. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also. Also, more time. Until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And so it's the vine dresser who comes along. And he digs a well around the tree so that water can well up around it. And he puts on fertilizer or manure so they can sink down into the roots so the tree can respond. And so this extra year represents an extra period of God's grace, mercy, so that his truth can go out and draw us in and begin to produce God-glorifying fruit in this age and in the age to come, if we would turn and respond to it. And so this extra year represents this gospel age that we're living in, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. This is the time where bad things happen, but yes, this is the time where we turn and we respond to Jesus and his truth. And so this is a picture of a very, very holy God seeking fruit for his labor over us, seeking fruit for his truth that he's given us, but it's also a picture of a very patient God waiting for stubborn hearts to turn to him, waiting for lives to get out of the neutral zone and live radically for him. And so this is a God who allows good things to happen to bad people. A couple of concluding remarks to three specific groups of people, and then we're done. The first group is to those of you who have experienced something tragic or are experiencing something tragic. And it's very easy and tempting for us to blame God when those things happen. But we must remember God hasn't promised heaven in this day and age, the totality of heaven in this day and age that we're living. In fact, Jesus says in John 16:33 that we are to expect tribulation in this world, expect bad things to happen in this world. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 1, 3, and 4, that this age that we're living in is an evil age. Evil things are going to happen. But Jesus promises us that this evil age will pass, and it will be replaced by a glorious new age with God in heaven for all eternity. And it will be ushered in on that day of judgment. And in this new age, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sin. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more disease, no more tears, no more sadness. And this is what the repentant and repenting believer gets to look forward to. In fact, this is what we hold on to. This is the promise that we hold on to when bad things happen. The second group is those of you who are not quite sure what will happen to you if you are the victim of some sort of tragedy. And Jesus has been telling us through his word to be ready, to get ready, to settle our debt, to get right with God, to repent. Because we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so it's a message to repent, to turn to him as your Lord and Savior. Be forgiven and experience the peace and the joy of your Heavenly Father, to use the bad things that we see and hear about in this world to examine how our soul is. How is our soul doing before God? How is our walk doing before the Lord? And finally, the third group is to those of us who love Jesus. We love Jesus and, like I said, have repented and are repenting because it's a continuous lifestyle of saying no to the world and saying yes to Jesus. Tragic events and bad things in this world are to remind us to be on mission with Jesus. Because what does he do in this portion of Scripture? When those guys come to him and they tell him about those Galileans who were killed by Pilate, what does Jesus do? He doesn't get into a theological debate and go, well, let's see, God, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Is that a good question? Or he doesn't even get into a political debate saying, you know what we need to do? The Roman Empire is really bad, so we need to, you know, elect a new council and this council. He goes on mission. He goes on gospel mission. He says, you guys need to repent. You need to look at that and you need to repent. He's concerned about their souls. And so should we be. So the terrible things of this world should motivate us to do two things. To be repentant and then to take this gospel of hope into our friendship circles, our family circles, our places of work, our nation, the nations. Because Jesus says everyone is going to appear before the judgment seat. So this gospel needs to go. So Covenant Grace, when bad things happen, we be repentant and we be on mission. Amen. Let's pray. Music guys, you can come up. Father, that's what we want to do. Lord, as this faith family, we believe that you've called us to be a gospel-centered community on mission with you, Jesus. We so wholeheartedly believe that you are on mission in this world where really bad things happen and people get hurt. But Jesus, we want to take your example here. Terrible things happen in these two stories. And you just cut straight to the chase, Jesus. You said, you asked those people to repent. You don't want people to perish before they repent, before they get a chance to hear the gospel. And so I want to pray for us that we continue to be on mission with you, that you would give us boldness and grace to be on mission with you. And then secondly, Jesus, I want to pray for those of us here who are experiencing a really bad thing, a tragic thing, who have all sorts of questions in their minds, questions to you because of these emotions of anger and confusion. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you would comfort them. Please comfort them. Because we know some terrible things have happened in our faith family here this year. And I thank you for this community that has rallied around them. So I pray that you shower them with your comfort. I pray you shower them with your love. But I pray you shower them with your perspective. That the new heavens and the new earth, they're on their way. In the meantime, we repent and we be repentant. And we be on mission with you. In Jesus' name, amen.